If there's a message for this, or a title for this message today, I'd probably call it Faith Unmoved. I want to share with the body of Christ that for me, the last 2 years of my life were probably the two most difficult years that I have ever experienced in ministry. I don't think that I can ever remember a time that I actually felt at points that I wanted to leave, that I actually kind of longed for more of the simple life. I never seriously considered leaving the ministry, but the thought of working what I would consider a normal job was very, very appealing to me. Things started very difficult over 2 years ago. I remember, to kind of give you just a basis of groundwork, and some of the things I'm going to share with you today, I want you to understand that when we share with you guys, we do not really share with you the difficult things and some of the most terrible of things that we see in South Sudan. We realize that the body of Christ just is not ready to hear some of the things that we have seen and we have experienced. So we try to lay a foundation of telling you some of the things that are going on, but these are by far not the worst of the stories. And to start with, in the last 4 years of ministry, we have now had four of our staff members killed in Africa, and we've had eight of them wounded. And these are some of just the birth pangs that we have begun to go through. I remember that in February of the year before last, my mother was in banking, and my mother has always been a wonderful Christian and godly woman. And she would go down, she'd have her final physical. She would go home from that and go to her going away party as being a bank manager at a bank for many years. And when she got home from her party, the people at the hospital called her and said, do not walk up the stairs, do not pick anything up, get in a car and come directly to the hospital. Within about 3 hours, all of my brothers and my one sister would be mobilized and would be flying from around the country. The next morning, we would get there and we'd arrive about 3 minutes before they would take her into open-heart surgery. And she would go through a five-way bypass surgery at that point. I remember that during that time when I found this out, it extremely troubled me. And I remember praying. I was just getting ready to turn 44. And I said, Lord, you know, maybe I should be ready to let go of my mother. I know that I'm, almost 44 years of age, but I don't feel ready to let go of her. And I'm praying that you will have mercy on my life and that you will deliver her through this operation. And God would be faithful for that. But that would just be the birth pangs of some of the things we would go through. I had a gentleman that I'd been in ministry with for a number of years. He had been a pastor for many years in the ministry, and he called me one day and he said, Wes, I need to talk to you. And so I said, sure, come on over to my house. And when I would get there, him and his wife would be there. And if you would ask me what the last thing that I thought he would talk to me about that day was, it was the very subject he would come to share with me. He said, I've committed adultery on my wife. And we would go through a very painful process of removing him from ministry. We tried to, in love, work with the family, but it would cause a split, and he would end up leaving, very bitter that he was not allowed to continue to participate in ministry, and just could not see that his sin had affected him in such a way. And these were just some of the few things. Rob Douglas, who runs our children's village in Uganda, would call me last year around October, and he would say, Wes, we finished our Bible study at 11 o'clock last night. We went back to our individual little houses, and he goes, at 11:30 we begin to hear gunshots. And we had one of our guards who was walking down from our compound. He was looking at a couple containers when a couple gunshots rang out. One would go through his wrist and shatter his wrist. The other would go through his ankle and shatter his ankle. He would cry out to the other guard. The other guard would come running down. A couple more shots would be fired. This one would go into his chest. Another one would go through the side of his hip, through his groin, and out the other side of his hip. And at this point, the men went up there, and we would later find out it was an Islamic organization that attacked Christian organizations. We had two girls in our lower house, and they had their shutters, and the men began to take machetes and chop through the shutters trying to get in to get the girls. And the girls were radioed to Rob and said, Rob, what do we do? And Rob said, I don't know, let's pray. And at that point, there were a couple gunshots, and the radio went dead. And Rob was very concerned that the women had been killed. They had not been killed, but their battery had died in the radio. They went from one room to another room, and they locked the door. And the men got through the shutters and began shooting through the door. They had a door leading to the outside of the house. They were afraid to leave it. They feared that the men would find them out there. But at this point, they opened the door and they ran outside. And there was a Land Rover out there we were working on. And so it had high grass growing up around it. The girls rode under the Land Rover to hide. And they knew that they needed to be very quiet so that the men couldn't hear them. Unfortunately, when they got under there, there were African army ants moving through the area. And they began to swarm over the girls and bite them. And the girls could not cry out. And they were under there for over half an hour as these ants were crawling across them and biting them. It was a very difficult time. One of our missionaries, Mike Bobo, who works at the Bible school, said that God just kind of spoke to his heart and told him that he needed to go down there. So he walked down. The men were ransacking the house. He walked in, and he goes, "What are you men doing?" And they were shocked to see him. They're just this boldness of this young missionary. And they go, "We just want the money. We just want the money." And he goes, "Do you not realize that we are Christians? Do you not understand that God will judge you for these things?" And when he said this to them, they began to mock him. And he asked what their names were, and one said, "My name is Ibrahim." And he goes, "Ibrahim," he goes, "God will judge you for this. You need to repent." And they began to say, "Where are your guards now? How is your God protecting you at this point?" And at this point, Mike just felt like the Lord spoke to him, and he turned to him and he goes, "I rebuke you guys in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he turned around and he walked out of the house. He was expecting to get shot. They did not shoot him, and he slowly walked off. But it spooked these men when he had such a boldness and he walked off, because they yelled to him to stop, and he would not stop. And as he was walking off, they picked a few things up and they would run off. In the process of leaving, they would drop an address book with all the names of all the men that were involved in the robbery. To date, 3 or 4 of them have been apprehended, and the Ugandan government is going to be hanging them next year. It was interesting because Mike went in, and the man that was caught, one of them's name was the man who said, "My name is Ibrahim." And he goes, "Ibrahim, did I not tell you God would judge you for this?" And he said he was so frightened that his knees began to knock together because he was so afraid of what was going to happen to him. But God did intervene and capture these men. After the men had left, they went down to pick up the 2 guards. One of the guards was critically wounded. The other one was mortally wounded. And they picked him up and they put him in the car. When they put him in the car, he vomited blood all over the car. Christian, who was another missionary with us, crawled in the back, and he began to share with our guard, and he says, "I need to make sure that you know Jesus Christ." He goes, "Do you want to know him?" And he shook his head yes. The man could not talk at this point. And as he began to share with him, he came to a place. He goes, "Do you understand what I said?" And he once again, he shook his head yes. And he goes, "Do you want to receive Christ?" And so he prayed with him to receive Christ. He said, "Pray in your mind. I'll pray out loud." And the nearest hospital was 3.5 hours away. Our people took off for the hospital. 1.5 hours into a ride there, he would go home to be with the Lord. And it was just a very difficult time in ministry that we would go through. We had a Catholic father that when we moved into the South Sudan, when we first got there, he was quite an enemy of our ministry. I remember he came to our compound one day, and we tried to be nice to him. We invited him to come and have dinner, and he said to us, he goes, "In the 1860s, the British said all Protestants were supposed to be on one side of the Nile and all Catholics are supposed to be on the other side of the Nile." He goes, "You guys are on the wrong side of the Nile, and you need to take your stuff and you need to move out of this area." And I said, "Father Peter," I said, "in 1776, we whipped the British, and we've quit taking orders from them ever since, you know." And we did not start out with a real good relationship, you know. But Father Peter began to look at the difference of the men that were coming out of the chaplain school, and he would one day come to us, and he would say to us, "We've watched the quality of your people. Will you take our Catholics in and train them to be chaplains?" And we said, "Yes, we will, but we will train them in the Bible. We won't train them in Catholicism." And he said, "As long as you just train them in the Bible, that's okay." And if you would walk through any church on Sunday morning in Nimile, South Sudan, they're teaching verse by verse through the Bible in all of the Catholic churches. And God's doing a great work there. We had hoped to have a great and long relationship with Father Peter. Unfortunately, Sudan is a land of war. And in December, he was coming back into the country. He missed the last convoy, and he decided to try to take a chance to get in. Unfortunately, he was intercepted by a rebel patrol, and he was also killed. Just a couple months ago, I got a call from one of my staff members, and he said, "Wes," he goes, "there was a funeral that was not far from our area. There were 60 members of a family that were burying someone, and the LRA, which is a rebel group sponsored by the Islamic government, intercepted them. They made them cook the body and eat it, and then they killed almost all 60 of the people." And this, he said, one of the women that survived came into our village. She was holding her breast in her hand. He said there was about 1/4 of it that was still attached and 3/4 of it was cut off. And he goes, and this is just some of the many, many things that began to happen. You know, often when God speaks into our life and tells us that he's going to do a work in our life, we go through times of tremendous adversity and tremendous trial. We go through times that we don't seem to understand, and we lose focus of the fact that God has spoken and said, "I'm going to move into your life, I'm going to guide you, I'm going to direct you, and I'm going to give you the strength to endure hardship for the sake of the kingdom." And often when we go through hardship, we find it as a sign that God isn't moving in our life. We see it as, well, maybe God has forsaken us. And often this is the wrong way for us to view the situations that we are going through. When we look into the Bible, we see where men have gone through very difficult times in life. You know, I look at David. God sends Jesse, Samuel the prophet, to Jesse, David's father, to speak to him, to tell him that he's going to anoint one of his sons to be king over all of Israel. And so when Samuel goes to Jesse, he says, "God has told me to come and to anoint one of your sons to be king over the nation. And Jesse, of course, says, well, it must be my oldest son. He's my oldest. He's tall. He's good looking. He's got all the things that I would want in a king. And he takes him to his oldest son, and the Lord says, this is not the one. And so Samuel says, well, this isn't the one. So he takes him to his second son and his third son. And he takes him to every single son of his except for David. He doesn't even show him David. And when Samuel says, well, this is all of my sons. And he goes, well, this cannot be all of your sons. God has spoken to me and told me that I'm to anoint one of your sons to be king over Israel. He goes, you must have another son. He goes, well, I do have one other son, David. But, you know, David is kind of a strange kid. I mean, he's into his music, you know. He's always writing his poetry. And just the other day he wrote something like, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. I mean, what does that mean? This is kind of a strange kid, you know. And Samuel says, well, this seems like the guy that I want to meet. So he goes over there and God says, this is the one. And he anoints David to be king over Israel. And for a while, things go very well for David. David goes up to the front lines. His brothers are fighting the Philistine army. When he gets up here, he finds out that Goliath, the giant, is opposing them. And all of the men of Israel are afraid to go out and fight this giant. But David is not. David goes out and he slays the giant. He's just a teenage boy. And all of a sudden, he becomes a hero in the nation. Overnight, he's an instant celebrity. He's loved by everybody. He's loved by the people. He's loved by the king. He's loved by the soldiers. The king makes him an army, a commander over a garrison of his soldiers. He loves him so much that he gives him his daughter to be his wife. And then all of a sudden, there's a new song that comes out in Israel, and it's called, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And all of a sudden, the king becomes embittered. And he says, how can they attribute 1,000 to me, yet 10,000 to David? And then he begins to become jealous, and he decides that he wants to kill David. Well, David goes through a time in his life that he doesn't seem to understand what God is doing. Jonathan, Saul's son, warns David. He says, my father's going to kill you. You need to flee. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 7, we have a story here. And what has happened is David has begun to flee. And Saul has asked his men, who knows where David is? Now, none of the men will betray him except this evil man called Doeg the Edomite. And Doeg the Edomite tells Saul where he is. Well, David, when he flees, he goes to the priest. And he tells the priest, he lies to him. He says, I'm about the king's business. So the priest assists David. And when David leaves, Saul catches up to the priest and he says, why did you assist my enemy? And he goes, he's your most faithful servant. We thought that we were assisting him. Well, Saul will order the priest and all the men there to be killed because they assisted David, even though they did not realize that the king was against David at this point. And so David, somewhat in a certain way, becomes responsible for the murder of these men. He's so afraid that he runs off and he goes to the camp of the Philistines. When he gets to the camp of the Philistines, the Philistine men begin to say, isn't this the one they sing that song about? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And David becomes fearful. He thinks that the Philistines are going to kill him. So he begins to act like a madman. The Bible says that he begins to let saliva run from his mouth. He begins to take his hands and mark the walls. He wants them to think that he's crazy. And he becomes so afraid that he eventually runs off and he hides in the caves of Adullam. Now, one of the reasons that I know that David is going through a time in his life that he does not understand what God is doing. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 21, in verse 7 through the end of the chapter, and the first verse of chapter 22, we have 9 verses. In these 9 verses, David will write 4 psalms. In verse 7, he'll write Psalms 52. In verse 11, he'll write Psalms 56. In the last verse of chapter 21, he'll write Psalms 34. And in the first verse of chapter 22, he'll write Psalms 142. All of these verses deal with the adversity and the trouble that David is going through. Nevertheless, David will become king of all of Israel. God has a plan for him. God has not forgotten him. Yet God seems to be strangely silent during this time. And David does not understand what's going on. We see the same in Joseph's life. God speaks to Joseph when he's a young boy in a dream. And he says, Joseph, someday your father and your brothers will bow down to you. And for a while, things go very well in Joseph's life. He's the favorite son of his father. His father buys him a coat of many colors, showing him the honor that he places on his son. But Joseph goes out, and he shares with his brothers that God has spoken to him, and someday that his father and his brothers will bow down to him. Now, if God ever speaks to you in a dream and tells you that your father and your brothers are going to bow down to you, I do not recommend that you share this with them. It didn't go well for Joseph. His brothers become very bitter. They decide they want to kill Joseph. But instead of killing him, they will sell him into slavery. Joseph will go into slavery at the age of 17 years old. And he will be in slavery from the age of 17 till the age of 30. 13 years, most of it, he will spend in prison. And during this time, God is strangely silent. You know, I think if God had spoke to me and said, Wes, I'm going to use you in a great way, and I spent the next 13 years of my life in prison, I would wonder about God's plan for my life. I would be thinking, God, did I actually hear you that night, or was there just a few too many anchovies on that pizza? Because I'm not feeling real good about my relationship with you right now. Yet God is strangely silent during this time. The Psalms tells us that God was causing iron to go down into Joseph's soul. He was preparing him to lead a nation. And in one day, Joseph will go from Pharaoh's prisons to being second over all of Egypt. In reality, he is running the country. And God is preparing him to lead a nation. He's preparing David to lead a nation. And often when God is molding us and he's making us, he puts us into the fire to mold us, to prepare us for the work that he has ahead for us. And often it is extremely difficult, the things that we go through. Yet God has a purpose in what he's doing. You know, it's been interesting to watch how the ministry has grown in the last 4 years. You know, 4 years ago, it was just me and my secretary. I had a part-time secretary. At least she got paid part-time, but she worked probably time and a half. And I remember that at that time, we really could not visualize what God would have for us. 4 years later, we have 4 Calvary Chapel Bible schools in Africa now. We have we planted 6 churches. We have over 200 missionaries in the field right now. 25 American missionaries, the rest of them are national missionaries. We have 3 orphanages. We minister to more than 3,000 children. We have got Calvary Chapel's Word for Today on the radio station in Nairobi, Kenya, and in the capital of Kampala. And in Kenya, they're giving us $15,000 worth of free radio time a month. They give us 4 hours a day with a talk show at the end of 3 hours of hearing Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio, and there's been tremendous fruit out of it, you know. And yet, at the same time, it's been such a difficult time to go through. You know, folks, I remember in ministry a number of years ago, I'd been in Sudan for a number of months, and I'd come down with malaria. It was the 3rd time I'd had malaria in my life. I've had malaria 4 times in the last 4 years and typhoid fever twice. And the time before last I was in Africa, I actually thought I was going to go home to be with the Lord. I was that extremely ill. But this time that I had it, I remember that they evacuated me out of Sudan. They flew me back to Nairobi, Kenya to get well. We had a guest house there. And I was kind of happy to get there. I'd been in the bush for quite a few months, and I'd not had a hot shower in months. And, you know, we washed our clothes in the river, and it's kind of Louisiana bayou water. So when you pull your clothes out, you don't quite have that Irish spring feeling, you know. And we ate some things that were alive. We ate some things that were dead. You know, you never knew what you're going to get for dinner at night. And I was kind of looking forward to, you know, a hot shower, some clean clothes, and something that resembled American food. And I remember that when I got out, we got to the guest house, and, of course, the water heater was broken down. So I'm taking cold showers and stuff. And that evening, there was a British Airways 747 that was going back to America. And we had a guy that flew into the country, Bill. He was a friend of mine. He was qualified to do the work that I did, but he'd only been in Africa about 2 weeks that year. And I thought in my heart, you know what, I'm going to ask Bill to take over for me, and I'm going to fly home. And as I thought about this plan, it seemed like a wonderful plan to me. I mean, I was even looking forward to the airplane food. And when you're looking forward to the airplane food, you have been in the bush for a very long period of time. And as I was thinking about it, I felt like the Lord said, Wes, I want you to pray about it. So as I prayed, I felt like the Lord led me to the book of Colossians. And as I began to read through the book of Colossians, at first I didn't think God was going to speak to me until I got to the second to last verse. When I got there, it said, tell Archippus to finish the work for which the Lord has sent him to do. I was so mad at God. I mean, I just felt like God did not understand my situation. You know, I've been in the bush all this time. No one else is serving you like I am, God. I'm the only American out here. All of them go back to the States. They get showers. They get clean clothes. But no, here I am serving you. And, you know, when I'm tired, you just don't seem to notice. And I struggled with it, but I had that to do obedience. I could hear that airplane lift off that night. I mean, we were that close to the airfield, and I think I had a tear in my eye. I wanted to be on it so bad. Next morning, I woke up. I was completely healed. Couldn't understand it. Got on a bush plane, flew back into the bush, and, you know, at that time, folks, my job there was security. I'd go out into the bush they dropped me into the jungle anywhere from 2 days to 2 weeks before a team would come in, and we'd go out and do a reconnaissance of the area. We'd find out where the enemy was, how many of them there were, what their troop strength was, what the danger to our people was. And when we knew it was relatively safe to bring a team in, I would radio out, and they'd bring in the main body of pastors and doctors. Well, when I was there, they had a number of brothers came in, and they had this one brother that came in, and they kind of explained him to me, is a computer nerd. That's the way they explained him to me. You know, he was the guy that had the plastic insert in his pocket, and he kept his pens and his pencils, his slide rule, his Texas Instrument calculator there, you know. And I remember that, you know, when I got there, I really didn't want to be around him because I didn't really have much in common with him. I'm not much of a computer person. And so as we got there, they asked me, they said, Wes, would you take these four guys? We want you to go to the city of Ye because the enemy was bombing Ye, and they wanted to get it for advocacy back in America. They wanted to film it. So I agreed to take them, and we got on the airplane. In the process of going there, they would come through, and they would bomb the city. So they diverted our airplane and made us go to the base of Lokichokio. Now, Lokichokio is located in northern Kenya. And if you've ever seen the movie Lion King, if you remember Pride Rock, that's Lokichokio, Kenya. It's an actual place that exists there. And so we flew in there, and there's a United Nations base there, and they have these nice safari tents, and it's actually quite well groomed there. They have little trails, and they have hot showers and a place to wash your clothes, and they even have like this big barbecue every night. And so I was pretty happy about it, you know. I thought, finally, I'm going to get a hot shower, going to get my clothes cleaned. And I'd flown in with my partner, and my partner and I, we'd been all over Sudan together. We'd been through hundreds of swamps together and rivers. We'd been up and down the Nuba Mountains, you know, sharing the gospel. And really, all I wanted to do that night was just, I wanted to get cleaned up, get a hot shower, get some food. And I wanted to spend the night praying with Michael for the people of South Sudan. And I remember that I went to my, as I was getting ready to go to my safari tent, this brother came up to me and he goes, Wes, he goes, this is the computer guy. He says, do you mind if I room with you tonight? Well, I really didn't want to room with the guy, but I didn't want to be impolite. So I said, sure, brother, come on and room with me. So he came in, and at first I didn't think that we would have anything in common. But as we began to talk, I found out that we had a tremendous amount in common. When he had become a believer, his wife had left him. When I had given my life fully to Christ, my wife had left me. And so we kind of had this common ground that we began to talk about. And we talked almost midnight. It was one of those perfect African savanna nights. We had the tents up on the flat, and the wind was blowing across the African savanna. It was really a nice evening. And as we were talking towards the end of the evening, he would say to me, he goes, brother, he goes, do you know anything about me? And I said, no, I don't. He goes, well, I retired from investments. He goes, I would like to give $20,000 to you and your family. Now, when he said this to me, I didn't know what to say to him. I had never had anybody come up in my life before and say, I want to give you a check for $20,000. And so I thought about it for a moment. I go, you know, brother, I said, there's kind of a mystique around my name. I mean, I'm introduced as kind of a Christian Indiana Jones or Crocodile Dundee. And I said, you know, there's no truth in it, but everybody believes it. And I'm afraid that you think that I'm somebody that I'm not. And so maybe you're giving out of because you think I'm someone special, and I'm really not. And I'm concerned about that. So I want you to go home and pray about it. And if God tells you that you've made a mistake, then you don't need to call me. You don't need to phone me. By the fact that I don't hear from you, I'll know that you spoke rashly, and you don't need to give me the money. And he said, okay. So he went back to his America, and, of course, I didn't hear from him. I felt God had spoken to him, and I thought he probably spoke rashly. And truthfully, folks, I was okay with it. Well, one night I was having a dinner for some friends from the Bible school over, Calvary's Bible school. Some pastors were coming over, and I was preparing dinner. And God was really doing some things in my life that morning. God was leading me to lead the ministry that I was located with and to go with a new ministry. And I remember that when God spoke to me about that, you know, I was in my kitchen that morning. I was having my devotion. I said, you know what, Lord? I said, if you want me to start this ministry, I have enough money to support me, but I don't have enough money to support another ministry. And I said, it's going to take me at least $40,000 to get this ministry just up and running. I just kind of prayed that. And, you know, folks, when God first called me to the mission field, having two children from my marriage, I always wondered, how would I send them to college someday? I worried about things like that. But I remember God spoke to me and said, Wes, don't worry about it. I'll take care of these things. So as I'm preparing for dinner, this brother calls me on the phone. He goes, Wes, he goes, I hear you're having a dinner party tonight. I said, yes, I am. He goes, do you mind if I come over and crash it? I said, no, please come over. So I got out all the steaks, and I cut them in half, you know, and we went from large steaks to petite steaks. And guys don't really like petite steaks, but, hey, you make do under the circumstances, you know. Put a little extra lettuce in the salad, threw a couple extra potatoes in the oven. And they came over, and we had a great evening together. It was a wonderful time. Towards the end of the evening, he hands me an envelope, and truthfully, I thought, well, he probably feels guilty about not giving the money, probably giving me a few $100s. Didn't think anything about it. Took it, put it on my counter. As he left, one of my friends says, Wes, you really need to open that envelope. So I open the envelope, and there's three checks in there. One is written to me for $20,000. And there are two checks in there that are blank, and both of them are written out for $20,000. I said, Lord, I cannot believe this. I prayed this morning for $40,000. And here it is. I mean, I cannot believe you did this. And then next morning I got up, I wrote Far Reaching Ministries on the check, put them in the account. Right after I did that, I got a phone call from him. He said, now you're probably wondering why I left those two checks blank. I said, well, I assume they're for the ministry. He said, no, Wes, he goes, I can legally give you and each of your children $20,000 so that you don't need to pay taxes on it. He goes, that's so that you can pay for your kids to go to college someday. I said, well, brother, I said, I misunderstood. I thought the money was for the ministry. So I wrote a check and wrote FRM on it and deposited it in the account. I said, I don't know what I should do. And he goes, well, don't worry about that. I'll just send you another $40,000. He asked me to put together a proposal for the ministry. 3 months later, they gave us $250,000. The next year, they gave us $500,000. Now, folks, I'm in Africa. I'm tired. I want to go home. God, why don't you understand? Why can't you see how tired I am? Why can't I go home right now? And God's saying, well, Wes, I'd like to give you $1 million. But if you could just hang on for a couple of weeks, I'd like to bless your life. And so often as Christians, we miss what God has for us because we get into the heat of the trial. And when God is telling us to endure hardship for the sake of the kingdom, we pull out. We don't stick with it. And so we miss what the Lord, what the Holy Spirit is doing there. And God is calling us to be faithful to the things that He's given us to do. You know, there was a time when I was in Russia before God would call me to Africa. And I remember during this time I'd lead teams in the Russian prison system. And, you know, I'd take in teams quite often throughout the year. And we'd go in and we'd share Christ with the young boys and girls that were in prison. And over the course of my time there, we led about 70,000 young boys and girls to Christ. And it was a wonderful, wonderful time of ministry. I really loved that ministry back then. I remember there was a young girl that came on several of my teams. And she was really a sweet Christian woman. Her testimony was she was into chocolate chip cookies and swing sets. And at the age of 6, she decided to give up that reckless life of sin and turn her life over to Christ. And she told me that, you know, she wanted to talk with me one day. And so she sat down with me. And as I was talking to her, she said, you know what? She goes, if God would ever want me to be more than a sister to you, she goes, I would really like that. I got to be honest, guys. I'm not real quick, but I knew what she was saying, and I was kind of shocked by it. I mean, she was about 10 years younger than me. She was young. She was sweet. She was petite. You know, I'm kind of a big guy, and you know, she told me that she had backslidden once in her life and smoked a cigarette, and I told her I was pretty sure we could get past that, you know, and move on in our ministry, and I was really quite excited about it. I thought, wow, Lord, I can't believe this. You know, I've waited all these years, and now you're bringing me this wonderful woman to be my wife, and felt like the Lord told me to pray about it, and I prayed about it, and God said, say goodbye to her. And I said, Lord, I feel like you're missing some of her finer qualities. And if you're having a problem with that cigarette thing, I'm pretty cool with that, and we can move on from there. And the Lord said, Wes, say goodbye to her. And I didn't understand it. And I struggled with it. And I remember calling her on the phone one day and saying, you know what, sis? You're going to make somebody a wonderful wife, but it's not going to be me. And I want you to understand, it isn't that I don't care for you, because I do. But God has told me to say goodbye, and I know the voice of the Lord, and I need to say goodbye to you. She cried on the phone. It was a hard conversation. Hung up. 6 months later, God would lead me into the south of Sudan. 6 months after that, I would get a call from this young lady. I hadn't heard from her in almost a year. And she said, you know what? She goes, when I heard that God was calling you to South Sudan, she goes, I had real fear in my heart. She goes, I knew that God made you for this type of work, that He designed you to do this type of ministry. She goes, when you were in Russia as a missionary, she goes, I love the work that you did there. She goes, I would have loved traveling across Russia with you in the former Soviet Union, sharing Christ in those prisons. She goes, but I've got to tell you, she goes, I could have never handled being your wife in South Sudan. Now, I think that had I been disobedient to the Lord, 4 Calvary Chapel Bible schools, 6 church plants, 200 missionaries, about 150 in training at all times, 2 radio stations, 3 orphanages, 3,000 children, would I ever have known what God had for me? Would I have ever known what I had missed had I been disobedient to the Lord? And it's so important that when God speaks to us that we learn to listen to His voice. About a year after that, she would marry the man that she was supposed to marry. And they would start a Bible school in the former Soviet Union. May of this year, I married the woman that I was supposed to marry. And I look at my wife right now, and it wasn't that the other girl wasn't a fine woman. She was a very fine woman. But she wasn't called to this part of the world. And my wife is so well suited to do the work that God has called me to. She is such a helpmate to me and such a blessing in my life. And I think, God, had I been disobedient, would I ever have known what I had missed? Would I never have known the woman that I'd missed that you had called to be my wife? And it's so important that when God speaks to us in our life, and He leads us and He guides us and He directs us, that we learn to be obedient to His voice, that we learn to trust Him, that we do not look at the circumstances that we are going through right at that point, but we hold on to the promises of God. David doesn't know what God's doing. Nevertheless, he becomes king of all of Israel. Joseph doesn't know what God does. Nevertheless, he will lead a nation. And so often when we're going through trials, God has us in the fire for a purpose. The Bible says that rejoice when you go through tribulation, for it brings about the perfection of your faith. It says it is also impossible to please God without faith. Often when we move in faith, it is the very thing that God uses to move powerfully on our behalf that He might work through us. A couple years ago, Vicki wanted me to go out to, before she was my wife, to see this orphanage. You know, the money that we'd gotten in the early years of the ministry, that was, of course, all used to set up and get the ministry going. I mean, it was all gone by this point. And God was bringing us in new works every day, and I was feeling strained by the financial demands on the ministry. And I knew what Vicki was up to. I said, Vicki, I know exactly what you're up to. You want me to go to this orphanage, and you want me to look at those cute kids with those dark eyes and curly hair, and you want me to support them. I said, I know exactly what you're up to. Don't tell me you just want me to come by and see an orphanage. And she said, well, I want you to come by and see it. I said, I'm not doing it, Vicki. I said, we're just max. I cannot take care of everybody. Leave me alone. Well, she worked on me, and after a couple of weeks, I agreed to go see them. But I told her, I said, I'm not going to support these kids. I mean, I'll go, but I'm not going to support them. Well, just come and see them. And I actually prayed that she would forget about it. I'm like, Lord, please do not let her remember this, you know. That day I was teaching at Calvary Chapel, Nairobi, and I went there and taught, and I didn't mention a word of it. As soon as the service was over, I was going to get in my car, and we were going to leave, and got in the car and was prepared to leave, and she says, now remember the orphans. And I said, well, you know, it's really running a little late here. She goes, well, she promised me, and it's only a half a mile from here. So I said, well, she had me. I had to go. So I took the car, and I drive through the gates of the orphanage, and there's this big lorry truck, and all the possessions of all the children are in the back of the truck. And the landlord's man is putting a chain through the door, and he's locking it. And there's about somewhere between 27 and 29 children out there with big eyes, and they all look scared because they don't know where they're going to live tonight, and they don't know what they're going to eat tonight. They've lost everything. And you get there, and you know that God has chosen you for such a time as this. And you have the choice to walk in obedience or to walk in disobedience. I said to the landlord's man, I said, get your boss on the phone. I said, tell him to let the kids in and I'll come down and pay the rent tomorrow. He got on the phone. He says, well, they're 3 months behind. I said, I'll come down and I'll pay the 3 months behind and I'll pay 6 months in advance as long as you just take care of these children. So they agreed. The orphanage is called the Sons of King Jesus. There's a little boy in that orphanage. He's about this tall. And he's got this suit he wears. It's a gray suit. Now, the pants and the jacket, they didn't actually go with each other. I don't know where he got them. He got them from two different sources. But he wears it all the time. And he's got these worn-out sandals. And whenever I'm there, he has to stand right in front of me. He always puts his back next to my stomach, and he wants my hands on his shoulder. He'll sit there and hold them. And he tells everybody there, I'm going to be like Pastor Wes someday. I'm going to be like Pastor Wes. And what I'm sharing with you guys is that God calls us to works for such a time as this. It isn't important that we know where the resources are coming from. It isn't important that we work it out in our mind. What is important is that we learn to obey the Lord and we learn to be obedient to the calling that He's given in our life. You know, during this time, I got asked to go to another orphanage, and I truthfully wasn't worried about it because I'd been there before and I knew they had a lot of support. It was an amazing lady by the name of Faith. She's 37 years old. She's a Kenyan. She could be a model. She's that beautiful. She's gone to fashion design school and very talented young lady. But she's chosen never to marry because she has such a love for street children. She has over 350 street children that she raises and takes care of. Well, when I got there, I could tell that Faith was troubled. And Kathy Burke, my friend from Samaritan's Purse, said, Wes, Faith would love to see you. Please come and see her. So I went out to see her. And when I got there, I said, Faith, I go, what's wrong? She said, the work has been so hard this year. She said, we had a little girl. She was born to a prostitute. And at the age of 4, her mother began to sell her to men. The child became extremely traumatized. She said, one night when she was 9 years old, she brought 2 men upstairs to sleep with her. And there's a belief in Africa that if you sleep with a baby or a child, you won't catch AIDS. So grown men will pay to sleep with young children because they think it will protect them from AIDS. And she said the child was so traumatized that she began to scream and fight. So her mother picked her up and threw her out the second story window of the building. She landed on the street below, and it fractured her skull. And that was the condition of which Faith got her in. She said, Wes, that child almost drove me insane. She would wake up every night, and she would scream at the top of her lungs. And she goes, and I would go in there, and I'd wrap my arms around her, and I'd say, it's okay, Mommy's here, Mommy's here. And sometimes she would scream for half an hour, and sometimes she would scream for 3.5 hours. And she goes, that child just was so difficult. She had another little boy. She said she was walking down the street one day, and 2 police officers began to cry for help. And she ran down there, and there was a mother. And often when people catch malaria or AIDS in the final stages, it goes cerebral, it goes to the brain. And it causes you to go insane. And the mother had taken her young boy, and she tied his hands above the rafter in her house. And she was biting his toes off and was eating them. And the police were afraid to go in and fight the mother because she was so violent. So Faith went in there and fought her. And she pulled up her shirt, and she showed me the back of her back where the lady had taken 5 pieces of flesh out of her back where she had bitten her. And finally, when she subdued the lady, the police came in and tied her up. But she went through tremendous suffering to save this child. And she goes, and beyond that, she said, we used to have good support. She says, we've lost about half our support. She goes, there was a Dutch organization that used to support us. She goes, but they cut it by 50%. She goes, not that they don't believe in us, but they just don't have the funding they used to have. I said, Faith, how much did you lose? And she said, $60,000. And she goes, and that's what I feed the children with. I said, Faith, if I sent you missionaries to train these children, would you allow them to teach in your orphanage? She said, my number one prayer is that God would send me missionaries to reach these children. We now have 6 missionaries on the ground, 1 full-time doctor, and these children are being discipled daily. I said, Faith, I don't know where I'm going to get the $60,000, but I'm just going to share with you that I'll take care of it. I'll make up what's missing in your budget. Again, folks, it isn't important that I understand. And it isn't my job to even truthfully worry about it, though it seems to be a chronic problem with me worrying about these type of things. It's only important that I learn to be obedient to God's calling in my life, that I learn to trust Him through the difficult of times. So often, people in the world are able to endure hardship much better than Christians, yet we have the Word of God. And the reason is that we do not hold on to it. We see difficulty as God not being on our side, rather than the possibility that God is molding us and making us into the individuals that He wants us to be. You know, during the Second World War, the German army was attacking, and they were taking a tremendous amount of land across Russia. They were advancing anywhere from 25 to 50 miles a day, taking territory. And there came a point that they hit the city of Stalingrad. And when they hit Stalingrad, Stalin said, here we stand and here we die, but we move no farther from this point. And they threw everything that they had against the German army at this point. And there was a tremendous battle. Many people believe that it was a turning point of the war. And all of a sudden, I believe it is too. The German Luftwaffe would bomb them by day, and German artillery would hammer them by night. They were freezing to death. They were starving to death, but they refused to give up. And this was what turned the war on the German army. These people did not even believe in Jesus Christ. They were an atheist nation. Yet they had a strength of character to fight on. And so often as believers, we have the living God on our side. We have His Word to lead us, direct us, and strengthen us. But when we're going through trials, the first thing we do is we quit reading our Bible. We quit drawing close to God, and His voice becomes cold to us. And yet God is using this to fashion us, to mold us, to make us. He's got us in that fire, and He's purging us of the things that He wants out of our lives that Christ might reflect through us in a powerful way. And what I'm sharing with you folks is that God does have a plan for our life. But to see God work powerfully in your life, You've got to hold on to the promises of God. You've got to learn to endure hardship for the sake of the kingdom. When God speaks to you, the Bible says that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And though God may have spoken to you 20 years ago and said, I'm calling you to the ministry, and you've been disobedient, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God is still waiting for you to learn to submit to His will, to surrender your life that Christ might live through you, that you might be a witness to the world. I believe that God has a plan for the body of Christ. But I will share with you that unless we as believers learn to follow Christ, unless we learn to hold on to His promise, much of the world will not hear the gospel that He intends for many to hear. The Bible says that the fields are white with harvest. And I'm sharing with you now that the fields in Africa are so abundant. There are so many open doors for us. FRM has grown beyond what I ever wanted it to grow, truthfully. We're not just in Sudan, Uganda, and Kenya. We're in Egypt. We're in Russia. We're in Indonesia. We're in China. God is opening up new doors for us every day. And there is a tremendous need for people to hold on to the things of Christ and to go. And for those of us who are called to stay, God also wants you actively involved in serving Him. See, some serve and go, but some serve and stay. And neither is more important. They're all called to be. I like to refer to missionaries and the body of Christ like a sword. You take a long sword, and the point of it is the missionaries. But the blade behind it is the body of Christ. And the sword does not get its strength in the point. It gets its strength in the blade. And when the body stands behind the people that are going and serving through prayer or through giving, it becomes an effective weapon for the kingdom. General Patton during the Second World War almost never lost a battle except when he wasn't getting resupplied from the rear. And often we need to understand that God has a purpose in us. Most importantly, we need to take serious prayer for the kingdom. We need to understand that by praying that God actually moves powerfully on our behalf. You know, folks, I've come close to losing my life quite a few times in Africa. And I know that it has been prayer that has protected me. There have been three different times that I was supposed to go up certain roads on certain days. And God's Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, don't go this day. And I chose not to go. On all three of those days, at the time that I would have been traveling through there, there were other vehicles traveling through. And they were all hit by rebel patrols, and the people were killed on all three occasions. So you realize that prayer does powerfully work on our behalf, and that God does use it. You think that often when you're on your knees that I'm here, I'm not hearing anything. But see, we tend to look at the visible, and yet God so often works in the invisible. He works in the ways that we don't see, that our faith might grow in Him, that we might learn to trust Him for the things that are there. You know, it's interesting because I look at Saul's life, and Saul had great beginnings. He was a humble man in the beginning. When God sent someone to anoint him to be king, he was even afraid to take it. He was hiding. But pride entered into his life, and he started well, but he didn't finish well. And at the end of Saul's life, he's not this humble man anymore, but he's going to the witch of Endor to receive counsel. And I think of how far he went. He went from a man that was on the right track to he's in the house of the witch of Endor. And for many of us, we need to understand that we have that same choice. We can walk by faith, or we can end up in the house of the witch of Endor. We can end up in a place that God never intended for us to be. But because of disobedience, we are missing God's plan for our life. If God has called you to go to the mission field, you need to be obedient to that calling. If He's called you to be down there for the toddler's room, as Pastor Tim has asked for you, then that's where you need to be. See, God wants His people to be involved. In closing this morning, I'll share with you one last story, and then we'll have a time to pray. Psalms 84, verse 5 said, "Blessed are those who are on pilgrimage." What it means is, blessed are those whose feet are on the highways of God. That's what the interpretation of it is. When I was in Africa a number of years ago, I was flying through Egypt. I was going into Cairo for 4 days. And then from Cairo, I was on my way into Kenya, then into Sudan. And at the time, you know, folks, I didn't have a lot of money. But I had a couple $100, and the Lord told me to take this $200 that There was somebody in Africa he was going to have me give it to, especially in Egypt. When I got to Egypt, I was really looking for that person to give it to. Every person I would meet, I'd say, Lord, is this the one? It was like it was burning a hole in my pocket. I just wanted to give it out and give it away to somebody. But the Lord would say, no, this is not the one. Well, the 4 days passed and nobody comes by, and I was wondering, had I heard God's voice? Well, last night we were sitting there and we were having a dinner with some Egyptian Christian friends in the underground. And they were telling us their Christian Egyptian jokes, and we were telling them our American Christian jokes. We were having a wonderful time. They had killed a lamb or a goat, I don't know what it was, and they'd spiced it up and never quite eaten anything like it. They brought us out some fruits I'd never seen before. They brought out something that looked like a Roma tomato, but it tasted like a plum. And they brought out something else that looked like a bell pepper, and yet it was a fruit and was sweet. And it was just kind of interesting to talk to them and to be a part of this culture. And as we're talking to them, we're not flying out to 2 o'clock in the morning. About 9 o'clock at night, I hear knock on the door. I open the door, and in comes this black man. He's a tall, thin black man. Very dark, very black. You know, in Africa, over here they're brown. Over there, they are black. I mean, this guy's as black as midnight. Yet, when he walks in, even though he's so dark, there's this glow that's coming out of his face. You can just see Jesus Christ all over him. And you can tell that he's God's man. And when he came in, the Holy Spirit pricked my heart and he said, this is the one. So I began to ask him, I want to know why God sent me to Egypt to take $200 to this man. I said, brother, what do you do? And he goes, I'm a pastor and I'm a missionary. I said, really? I said, where are you from? And he goes, I'm from Nigeria. I said, what do you do? And he says, well, I lead Muslims to Christ, and then I train them in the Bible to be pastors to reach their own people. Now, in Egyptian society, if you're not an Arab but you're a black man, you've taken one step down in Egyptian society. If you're a Christian, you've taken another step down. If you're evangelical, you're taking another step down. If you're a pastor, you've taken another step down. If you're from a foreign country, you've taken another step down. If you're reaching people for Jesus Christ and training Muslims to be pastors, you've hit the bottom of the barrel in Egyptian society. You can't go any lower. I said, well, brother, I said, what mission organization supports you? And he goes, well, I don't have a mission organization that supports me. I said, well, then how do you get your support? And he goes, well, when I have need, I seek the Lord and I pray and God supplies my needs. I said, well, I'm a little confused. I said, if you don't have a mission organization that's supporting you, I said, then how did you get from Nigeria to Cairo? He said, God laid it upon my heart to reach these people with the love of God. So I walked from Nigeria to Cairo. I walked across the continent of Africa to take the love of God to these people. When I got up to leave, I shook his hand and I slipped him the $200. I would get a letter from him 2 weeks later back in the States, and he'd say, my rent was due that day. And I prayed all day long. And God told me not to worry, that he provided. 8 o'clock that night, he spoke to me and said, go to these people's house. He goes, I went there and I met you. He said, my rent was exactly $200 and I want to thank you. I wanted to go back and support him again, but by the time I got back, he'd already moved on. God had called him to reach other people. And he wasn't waiting for the gift. He didn't ever ask for anything else. He just faithfully served his Lord. And what I'm sharing with you folks is that we can all have this life. Often we see this as spiritual giants, men that, well, they're in a different category than us. You know, their life is just so much deeper. The Bible says, if you diligently seek me, you will find me. But the area is, the thing that God is saying is you must diligently seek me. And if you diligently seek me, you will find me. God will lead you and God will guide you. You know, people tell me, well, I don't hear God's voice. And I find that quite odd, because I hear the Lord's voice quite clearly and quite often. But you know, I find that when I'm not spending time with the Lord, God's voice becomes so difficult to hear. But the more time that I am spending with him and seeking him, how very easy it becomes to understand his leading and his guiding and the moving of his hand in the direction that he's sending us in. And I will share with you guys that you need to come to the place that you surrender all, that Christ might live through you, that you might experience the best of God in your life. I want to go ahead and pray. This morning, a couple things I'd like to share with you. Maybe you're out there and you're one of those ones that God has put you in the fire and you're not weathering the storm well. You're just not sticking with it when you go through hard times. And God is saying, learn to endure hardship. And God wants you to learn what it means to live the book of Acts, to experience the life that Paul has. You know, when I read Paul's life, it was filled with adversity. Paul said there are many times that he was perplexed to the point of death, confused to the point of death. Life was so difficult. Yet you look at the hand of what God did through Paul the Apostle and how his life so deeply touched the world. And yet we look at him and say, well, that's Paul, and I can never live that kind of life. That life is available to anyone that is willing to walk with Jesus Christ, that is willing to surrender their life that Christ might live through them. And for some of you, God wants you to go to the ends of the earth to take the love of Jesus Christ to a people that have not heard. The Bible says, how will they hear unless someone comes? And how will they come unless someone sends them? We need to pray about, Lord, how should we live our lives? You know, I don't view success by what you own, your financial status, your home. It shows how wealthy you are. But that's not success. I view success by how much is your life given to the things of the kingdom? Have you surrendered it? One of the things that really attracted to me, to my wife, is that her father was one of the top executives of UPS. And they're multimillionaires. And Vicky, before she was saved when she was a young child, she was kind of a wild girl. And her father was afraid she was going to run off, so he told her that he was broke and he needed all of her money that she was making at work to survive. And she believed him, and he took all of her money and he put it in UPS stock. So she had a tremendous amount of money in the first place. When she came to the mission field, her first year that she brought in her support, she gave 75% of it to our organization. And of the 10% she kept, she sent 7 people to a Bible school. And I was so impressed in her life because money just wasn't her goal. She said, you know, Wes, when my father passes away, we'll inherit a couple $1 million. She goes, do you mind if we just give it all to the kingdom? I said, honey, I got no problem with that at all, because I'm not storing my treasures here on earth. I'm storing them in heaven. And that's what I'm sharing with you guys, is that don't store your treasures in this life, because the rust and the moth will eat it away. It's stored in the life to come. This morning, if you're a believer and you want that life, you want to live the book of Acts, I want to pray for you that God would use you. If you're a non-believer and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, we'll also pray with you. But if you want us to pray for you this morning, come on up right now, and we're just going to pray for you that God would empower you to live a life that's set aside for the gospel. If you want to, come on home. We're going to say a prayer, guys, and as I pray again, once I'm going to ask you to pray out loud. And it's going to just be a prayer of surrendering our life to Jesus Christ. It's both for the believer and the non-believer. It's just a refreshing of commitment. Now, as we pray, I want you to think for a moment before we do, because the Bible says count the cost of following Christ. What has it been that has held you back from surrendering all to Christ? Maybe it's a relationship that you're not supposed to be in. Maybe you're a young girl or a young guy, and there's that person that's in your life, but you know that they're not really going to walk with Christ the way that God wants you to walk. Or maybe they're not even a believer, and the Lord is telling you, say goodbye. He's doing the same thing in your life.